2 Corinthians 5:17. I'd like to speak tonight concerning teenage personality problems. Teenage personality problems. I'd like to read from verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Now, in this scripture, he talks about your body as a house, and you living in the house. Well, if you live in the house, and there is a distinction between you and the body, then there must be some characteristics of the you that live in the house. For often when we think of people, we describe them by describing the body. Their nose, their ears, their eyes. You fellas say, wow, she's blonde and has blue eyes. And what a figure. Wow, what a smile. And all you have done is describe the house. Well, does she have a nasty spirit? Does she have a mean disposition? That, on the long track, is going to tell me more about her than her blonde hair and blue eyes. What type of a personality is in that body of clay in which you live? Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, speaking of the body, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, there's some pretty deep thinking here, and it wouldn't hurt you to work on it until you have a hold of it. Now, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, which is the down payment of something more to come. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So, in other words, as long as we're in this body, we won't go to be with the Lord. And he's making a comparison between what we are now and what we're going to be. Therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. A tremendous truth, teenager. If you would die being right with God, you'd be absent from the body and you go to be present with the Lord, but you should desire whether you die and go to meet God, you'll be acceptable to him, or whether you continue to live in the body, you will still, living in the body, be acceptable to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the thing done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. Teenager, what a tremendous statement. How does it apply to you? How do you measure up? Are you one of those that always glory in your appearance, but you don't glory in your attitude of heart? For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he's saying that you as teenagers, instead of dying, are living for your self-interest and your self-pleasure and your self-gratification, should, since Jesus died for you to give you happiness in this world and happiness eternally, you should live your life to the glory of Jesus. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any teenager, boy or girl, if any man be in Christ, he or she is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that is my text. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to us the ministry of reconciliation. To be specific, to be plain, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling, that means bringing together, again, that which is separated, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors to Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Every head bowed, please. Father, we have given attention to the reading of this entire chapter with these many statements about our body, our spirit, our heart, in relationship to what we are now, what we shall be after we die, what you want us to be now, and what we should be now, and what we should be when we die. There may be some young people here that still are living for self and have withheld their mind, body, and soul from you and have not yet been born again. May they trust you, Almighty God, with their personality, with their mind, with their present self and their future. Tonight I pray that great miracles will take place in the personality and the heart of young people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Personality. There is no age in a man's life, a person's life, when they are more concerned about personality than the teenage years. And something about the teenage years, you have done a good percentage of your physical growing. Not all, most of you will grow some more. Some of you are tall enough, you hope you don't grow anymore. And some of you in the low teens, especially some of you fellas that like to play basketball, you hope you grow another foot or so. You don't want to play football, you want to gain weight, and some of you, that's not your desire, you'd like to lose weight. But you are very self-conscious about your body and your appearance. And there's a lot of peer pressure. In many ways, teenage years are the best. You have the most energy, the most thrust for life. And yet, because of the tremendous rate of transition and finding your personality balance, they can be the most painful years. Understand one thing, young person, that personality, by definition, it has to do with your being a person in relationship to other persons. And so your personality is what you seem to be to yourself and what you seem to be to the people who know you. Now, only God knows your true personality. And next to God, probably, you know yourself better than anyone else. And this may help you and it may hurt you. There is no one here that does not have a personality problem of some kind. And the teenage years are tremendously involved with these personality problems. Job said, man is born to trouble, out of the sparks fly upward. If you were to be a mathematician, you would know one thing, that every day of your life you would be dealing with problems, mathematical problems. Can you imagine a man saying, I want to be a mathematician, but I never want to deal with a problem in mathematics? Then we won't need you. Because that's what mathematicians do all the time. They solve mathematical problems. There will never be a time in your life that you don't have a problem of some kind. Life is a series of coping with one problem to the next problem to the next problem. I observed a number of you playing chess down at the dining hall. And it is really built philosophically on the battle of life. And the interesting thing is, every time your opponent makes a move, your entire problem changes. Sometimes it really changes, right? And you think you're doing real good in one move, and you're really in problems. In fact, you're in such big problems that you just lost the game. But sometimes you think you're in big trouble, and your opponent makes a bad move, and all at once you're a winner, because the problem changed. So it is. Life is kaleidoscopic, and every moment things change. And you come to a certain awareness as you become a teenager. When you were a child, people cared for you and you didn't have to worry about a lot of things. But when you become a teenager, you become aware of the world around you, and suddenly you get bogged down dealing with, hey, it seems like the problems are just coming thick and fast. But your number one problem is your being a person among other people. I've got a tremendous response on my request that you would write down your personality problems and turn them in. And nearly all of the ones written out and turned in had to do with relationships and attitude. The number one problem that this youth camp mentioned was attitude. It far exceeded anything else, just the word. Some just word attitude, and some said right attitude, and some said wrong attitude. Attitude. Did you know that attitude was an aeronautical term originally? Attitude is something like altitude, only attitude is the position of an airplane in relationship to the earth. And its attitude can be right side up or upside down, or this way or this way or this way. And it's always a word of relativity. That's why your attitude is how you feel and think, what kind of a person you are to the world around you in some way. Attitude towards your parents. Either your parents are up here, or way off, or on the other side of the world, or you have trouble with your parents because you can't communicate with them, or you have trouble with your parents because they don't understand you. Or you have trouble with your parents because they're divorced and one went one way and one went the other, and they're both fighting over you and they're tearing you in two. Now, I want to talk about your personality problems with good news. Whoever you are, whatever you feel you to be, Jesus loves you. And he's willing to change you as you are now for the better. And that's what he wants to do. I want you to make a prayer right now, a simple prayer, and say, Jesus, I'm willing to change. I'm willing for you to change me. Now, if Jesus changes you, do you think you'll be better? Jesus is the master of personality. As I went through these personality problems you mentioned, one that was mentioned a surprising number of times was conceit and pride. There were a number that talked about problems of their emotions. One young lady said everybody opens up to her, but she has trouble holding her emotions back and she can't open up to other people. A number mentioned inferiority. Now, the Bible says it's good for man not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. At the same time, there are a lot of young people that have a personality problem. They think of themselves less than they should think. You know, there's an inferiority complex and a superiority complex. Several mentioned loneliness. Every teenager coped with a certain degree of loneliness. Several mentioned in some way, but one very specifically says, a desire to be popular. You know, popular. I know a young lady quite well a few years ago in her teenage years. She made an idol out of being popular. And she made a covenant with herself that she would do anything, absolutely anything, right or wrong, to be popular. And fortunately, God saved her from that, or she would have sold her soul to the devil. You know, an idol. There's a lot of peer pressure, you know, in the school campus, the peer pressure to be popular. Every teenager would like to be popular. There's a certain element you'd like to be popular. But you may be coping with other fears and things until you are a social hermit. But even from your attic room as a social hermit, there's something in you think, boy, I wish I was popular. And you envy others in your world. Several mentioned peer pressure. That's a big thing anymore. Most young people who get on drugs and alcohol and into illicit sex do it because of peer pressure. They're afraid of what their friends would think. That's a big personality problem. One individual, I don't know whether it's a boy or a girl, but one turned in and just, this is all it said on the paper, I'm ugly. Now, that is not true. That is a wrong attitude. You are made in the image and likeness of God. There are no ugly people on this planet. And that comes from Satan putting a wrong attitude. When God looks at you, do you know what he thinks of your looks? What he thinks of all his creation. When he created, he stood back and said, it is good. Now, because your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, all of you of young people should try, but keeping the Bible standard, to be modest, to be decent. You should also try to be contemporary. In other words, within the proper brackets of style, you should groom your hair to the best of your ability. You should dress until you're acceptable to your age group, but not sinful. And you should, with your personality, your intellect, your smile, do the best you can. If you need cosmetic surgery, get it. It'll mean a lot to you in the track of life. If you need your teeth straightened, get them straightened. It's a good investment. If the doctor can help you with an overbite or an underbite or a problem like buck teeth or something that tears you up all the time, in this modern day, do what you need to be comfortable. But don't make an idol out of the flesh. Now, with the passing of time, there are certain problems arise in your life and your world that affect your personality. They have to be negotiated. And all through the Bible, we find that God is the master of working these things out. Talk about injustice to warp a young man's personality. Joseph was abused by his brethren, insulted by his brothers, mocked by his brothers, beaten by his brothers, sold into slavery into Egypt by his brothers, now a slave in Egypt. He had a good attitude, a good personality, and got into Potiphar's household, and there Potiphar's wife lied about him to her husband, and he wound up in prison. If there was ever a teenager in all the world that had a right to be bent out of shape, it was Joseph. Talk about tailor-made temptation on a teenage level. Joseph gets the blue ribbon. But because of his attitude towards God, towards Potiphar, towards his fellow man, towards his fellow prisoners. Though the world knocked him down flat, he came to the top. You must read the story of Joseph if you want to specialize in personalities. Daniel, born of the king's household, one of royal blood. His nation was defeated in battle. He wound up in Babylon, a slave. But he served God. I'm talking about Joseph and Daniel. These guys had it 1,000 times worse than you ever dreamed of having it. Great examples. Esther, victim of racial prejudice and hatred of those that wanted not only to hate her, but to kill her. By an attitude, became famous in the Bible. Out of that dark moment, she brought victory to her own family and race. Good news, teenager. This praying in the Spirit, talking to God, makes a tremendous change. My text is, therefore, if any teenager is in Christ Jesus, they become a new creature. Put your personality on the altar again and again, every Sunday night, every youth camp altar, every camp meeting invitation, and day by day in the morning as the day comes up, put your personality in the hands of the Holy Spirit and let God mold you into what God knows to be beautiful. Now, I want to deal very specifically with personality problems that arise in your life. I mentioned the other service that one thing that will really do teenagers in is a sense of an injustice. You all, every one of you without exception, have already coped with a lot of personality problems, many of them because of your family situation. Already a number of you have opened up your heart to me. There are a number of you that have told me personally that your father was alcoholic. You know, that's difficult. One of the finest girls ever preached to in a youth camp. Two sisters came, and they sought God at a youth camp altar like this, night after night. Three different years I preached to them. I knew their father was alcoholic. One of them is a beautiful, radiant Christian girl, married to one of the most outstanding businessmen, dedicated to the work of God. Her sister, who was equally as charming and beautiful, went into her father's closet, took his gun, and left a note, and said, I can't stand the hell, the awful hell, of living in an alcoholic's home another day. And she took her father's gun and blew her brains out. That's how she dealt with the problem. That added to her sister's problem. But her sister came to the top and is a radiant Christian. Are you going to let life overwhelm you? Hear it again. Jesus said, it is impossible that offenses come, but woe unto them by whom they come. But we could add, woe to those that buckle down and give up and escape on drugs or alcohol or something that only adds more heartache to the world's problems. How many of you teenagers really believe that Jesus Christ is the answer to teenage problems? Will you raise your hand? How many of you have found that Jesus has been the answer to your problem? You've already found victory. Hold your hand and wave them. You others look around and see these hands raised. You that have your hands up, say, Jesus is the answer.
Jesus is the answer.
If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be at youth camp, preaching youth camps. I was saved at the age of 5, filled with the Holy Spirit at the age of 6. My mother and father were Christians. I never knew a day I wasn't loved. But listen, I had problems. Now, I was never into bad trouble, but my worst personality problem developed over an injustice when I was in the 7th grade. I have one brother older than I, and he's quiet. He was always quiet in school, but he was full of ornery mischief. And he was a sneak about it. He was one of these kind of guys that gave teachers nervous breakdown just for the fun of it. Well, that was one thing. But, well, let me illustrate. We used to have study halls. Some schools did away from study halls. Do you still have study halls in any of your schools? A lot of schools in Idaho did away with them because they were what really did the teachers in. That was the time when you persecuted teachers. My brother, it was during World War II, and we couldn't get shotgun shells, and we only got some with real fine shot. It wasn't big enough for ducks and geese that we hunted, so we would reload them. And they were really fine shot. My brother had a bunch of those, and in our study hall we had a great big chandelier, big chandeliers, and my brother always acted so studious, but he would get those in his hand and flip them. He's good at it. And he was sitting there like the perfect student and go like this. And we had a teacher named Miss Sodoban, and we called her Miss Sourbitten because the nickname fit. And she was one of these, you've had teachers, they come uncorked, you know, they just rant and rave, and one of these guys. She was always running a strict study hall. My brother was sitting there studying, and he flipped like that and hit that chandelier, and it went ding! And she jumped up and she marched the aisle and said, "Whoever did that's in trouble. Ding! When I catch you, you're going right to the principal's office. Ding!" For 1 hour, she threatened, preached, marched the aisle. When the bell rang, the last thing we heard was ding! He just tore up that study hall, but if there's anything, he tore up with the teacher. Now, kids love something like that. Teachers hate it. Now, I'll tell you that. I mean, that was his lifestyle. I went from the sixth grade to junior high, where we had everything was different, a lot of teachers, and we had a tall, red-headed teacher by the name of Miss Cotent. Now, Miss Cotent was not the most popular teacher in the American Falls Junior High. But her father was the chairman of the school board. And the third day of junior high, over the loudspeaker came the name Linfield Crowder, go to Miss Cotent's room. Now, I had never known what it was not to be loved. My mother loved me, my father loved me, my brother loved me, my sisters loved me. I just had the strange, mistaken notion that the whole world loved me. It never occurred to me to be any other way. And this was the first time I really knew hatred. I mean hardcore hatred. She said, "So you're Linfield Crowder." Huh. Boy, some people can puncture your balloon in a hurry. One thing I learned in about 30 seconds was the whole world didn't love me. And among those that didn't love me, the number one that I knew about was Miss Cotent. And she said, "I had your brother Kelly for two of the most miserable years of my life, and I think you're just like him, and I want you to know that unless you try especially hard to get along, we're not going to get along. You understand? I don't like you." I mean, you know, it's one thing for people not to like you. A lot of people don't like, but I mean a teacher. That's not the way a school teacher ought to start out the school year. By public declaration of war. I was so enraged. Listen, I was a Christian. I intended to be a Christian. I was so angered. I just shook with anger. I thought, well, what kind of a teacher is this? And I did something I shouldn't have done. I said, "Well, that doesn't sound very fair to me. And if that's the way you feel about it, I guess we won't get along." And she was sitting there so haughty on that her chair with the spindle leg desk, and I just took that desk and shoved it into her stomach and turned and walked out. You cheer? Don't cheer. That was a mistake. I was handling a problem, but that's one of the dumbest ways to handle a problem. I accepted her declaration of war. I was into athletics. And to play athletics, you had to have passing grades. But she taught half of my classes. And she flunked me in every one of my classes. Listen, injustice. I did my history outline, which was half of my grade for a quarter, and when I turned it in with my name on it, she said, "Well, Crowder, I'm surprised you did it. You know what I think of it?" And she took it and threw it in the wastebasket. Well, that's what I think of it. Fair? Listen, young person, this world is not always going to be fair, but how you react to it makes a lot of difference. My name came up, couldn't go out for football, because my history outline wasn't it. I told my mother I'm not going back to school. My mother had been a school teacher. She helped me outline it. She helped me make an extra copy, and she said, turn it in. And I turned it in, and she said, you know what I think of it? And I made another copy, and she said, you know what I think of it? Do you know how I got out of the junior high? I got out of the junior high because my mother, third generation in town with a good reputation, put my history outline in a sealed envelope and took it to the school superintendent and told him what had happened. Now, I fought and feuded. I gave her fits. I made a fool of her, and she made a fool of me, and we took turns making fools out of each other. But listen, listen. A personality problem developed in my life out of my hatred, out of my ill will, out of my vile reaction to her vile reaction that nearly destroyed me. I played football, and if you forgive me saying so, I was good. I had to be good to stay alive. My older brother, 3 years older, was the best football player that came through our schooling year, and he never got enough, and I was his little brother, and when he came home, he wanted to practice on me, and he'd have killed me, and he'd say, now I don't want a little sissy for our brother, now play football or I'll kill you, and he'd proceed to kill me. And he taught me how to play football. And I made the team when I was a freshman. But listen, I got a personality problem. Some guy missed a tackle and I threw the ball down and said, hey, if you're going to play like a girl, go play Jack. And I read him out. Some other guy missed something. You go play at the girl too. That doesn't go too far, does it, fellas? And my friends became more scarce and more scarce. And I developed a temper. Pretty soon I was kicking doors and slamming doors. Listen, every Sunday night I went to the altar and repented for all of this junk. But Monday morning I was back into it, and I lost control of my personality. I lost complete control. I had a Model A Ford. Bought my first car when I was in the sixth grade and had a job. God blessed me. But in high school, I had a Model A Ford. I was fixing the bended spring on the starter, and the wrench slipped. I mean, I had a temper. I closed my eyes. I stomped my foot. I threw that wrench as hard as I could throw it. I saw red. I went out in the safe brush field, but I needed the wrench. If I'd kept my eyes open to see where it landed, that would have helped. I felt like a fool. Looking for 30 minutes for the wrench. I found the wrench. I went to work on it. It slipped, stripped my knuckles. I was angrier than before. I stomped my foot, gritted my teeth, pulled my eye, and I threw it further than I did the first time. Took me 45 minutes to find it the second time. Listen, this plagued me like a cancer for 3 years. A personality problem. A nasty, dirty, filthy personality problem mingled with pride, egocentricity, egomania, lack of control, that just about ruined me. The third time when I reared back to fire, I held and hesitated. You see, each time I'd repented while I looked for the ranch, but it didn't change anything. I stood by my Model A Ford, and I held back, and I stopped, and I said, Jesus, this temper's destroying me. I'm losing friends right and left. And I bent over and used that for an altar, and I began to weep. And I said, Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. And he pulled that thing out by the roots. I felt it leave. It had a hold of me. Listen, teenager, my wife and four daughters can tell you I have my fault, but one of them is not a temper out of control. When God delivered me, he delivered me. You know, if you have an alcoholic problem and you only get drunk twice a year, you're not delivered. You're just much improved. But I say, when Jesus set me free of that temper problem, which was one of my big personality problems, he set me free. And you that say you have a problem with conceit, you have a problem with pride, you have a problem with temper, you need to hit this altar and get in the Spirit and put your life in the hands of Jesus, the Master Creator, the Master Savior. I have good news for you. He is the master of making your personality something that will glorify God, glorify this planet, and be a blessing to the world around you. Oh, good news, good news. There's room, a whole lot of room for teenagers that have a healthy, God-blessed personality. And probably each one of you have some area of your life that you need to put in the hands of God tonight. You know, it's not looks. Look the very best you can. But what about that beautiful personality that comes through? All of us like a beautiful spirit before we like a beautiful face. I was sharing with Greg a story in high school. You know, we were in a small town. Everybody knew everybody. And this girl came to town. Her father was a construction man. And every boy moaned and groaned. By the standards of this world, she was ugly. By the description of the high school kids, they were cruel. The boys were cruel. She wasn't all that bad looking, but, you know, the boys said, oh, how ugly. Oh, we have to go to school with that thing. How can I stand? I mean, it was bad. She came from nowhere. I don't know her name. She had a nickname, was Salty. Her name was Salty Riley. And every boy moaned. You should have heard him talk in the locker room. But listen, Salty Riley was one of the most beautiful people I've known in a lifetime. She had problems because her father was a construction worker, and she went from school to school. She'd be one place 6 months, another place a year. And she stayed in American Falls a year and a half. She hadn't been there a week, but what every boy in the high school loved her. Maybe not romantically. I mean, she had a heart big enough for every student, every boy, and every girl, the outgoing one. I mean, she had a place in her life, in her smile, in her attention. And after a year and a half, Salty Riley devastated our school by saying that her father had taken another job and she had to leave. And when she left, she took a hunk of sunshine out of that school, and there wasn't a dry eye in the school. Personality? Love. Genuine love. She taught me a lesson I've never forgotten. The first impression she made to the boys was ugly face. She got more beautiful every day we knew her. And she left a hole. Wouldn't you like to be a person like that? The kingdom of heaven could use a few Salty Rileys that have a big heart for everyone. I think of some classics of testimony of how Jesus has changed some young people I know. My boyhood chum was raised in church with me, a German boy. He didn't speak English when he came to school, as was quite common in my town. And it was a custom they had to stay in the first grade until they could learn enough English to get their grades. But he was the most bashful person I have known to this day. His name was Howard Isaac. Got a lot of Isaacs in my home church, German family. But Howard played. Man, he'd come to my house Sunday between morning and night church, and I'd go to his house. And when he went to school, I'd talk to him. The teacher would ask him a question. He was too bashful to talk. So it just developed. I don't know how it developed. But the teacher would look at me because I was his friend. He always sat next to me. And I would answer for him. Would you believe, and this is true? I don't know if you still have to get permission to go to the bathroom. But when he was in the low grades, you know, he'd tell me he needed to go to the bathroom. And I'd raise my hand. And the teacher asked me what it was and how I'd need to go to the bathroom. Well, now that's bashful. When he graduated from high school, he couldn't communicate. He went to Bible school with me, roomed with me. And we tried to get him out of that. I was an extrovert, and there were two other roommates, extrovert, and he'd never ask a girl for a date. I mean, he couldn't talk to a boy. And if a girl had talked to him, he would just about pass out. And one day, we decided to kind of cure him on our own. And we got this beautiful gal. I mean, she was outgoing. We told her what we wanted to do. And so she pinned him in the high school hallway. And she got to talking to him. And I mean, he about fell apart. He put his hands in his pockets and took them out and shuffled until he nearly wore his pockets and his hands out. And she backed him right into a corner and talked to him. And the sweat was rolling down his face. That didn't cure him. But listen, we had an apartment, some of you know, Seattle, and we had an apartment up Pike Avenue on Boylston, and had a fireplace, and we shared it, and it was a pretty neat situation for four college boys. And we would walk downtown to Bethel Temple, Little Chapel, revival time, anytime they had a revival. But we were, you know, into revivals. And place, Little Chapel still operating, that church still around. It used to be on First Avenue up on the second floor, right at the end where Pike and Pine come down. And Howard was seeking the Holy Spirit. I mean, when I say seeking the Holy Spirit, he'd get on the altar, put his head down, and it was quiet until the prayer meeting was over. You know, he never raised his hands. He never lifted his head. He got lost, buried, and you didn't know if he was talking or not, but he seemed to be praying, and he kept telling me he wanted to receive the Holy Spirit. So night after night, we walked 10, 12 blocks to Little Chapel. And one night, God baptized Howard Isaac with the Holy Ghost. I've never seen it. He had the noisiest baptism I have ever seen in my life. I mean, he shouted and yelled and got fanatic until they could hear him down on First Avenue, and he continued until everybody was too praying. I mean, we didn't attend that church. We just came in to be in part of the revival, and they wanted to go home. And so the pastor said, well, just take him home. Listen, we had to go 12 blocks, and he was drunk in the spirit. And you never saw a drunk sailor any more boisterous than he was. And talk about getting humbled. We walked him right up Pike Avenue, and he was talking tongues. And we just about had to hold him up, and he would shout, Hallelujah, glory, I love you, Jesus. And we were trying to hide in garbage cans at that. We finally got him home. We were well humbled. Would you believe that he laid in his bunk bed and talked in tongues and laughed and sang in the spirit and praised God, and his face lit up like the sun? Long as the sun came up in the morning, I said, Howard, why don't you call your folks? He called his folks and talked in tongues on the phone, couldn't talk English. I said, I think they got the message, hang up. What I'm talking about, Howard Isaac went through a metamorphosis of personality. He had the most severe personality problem of shyness I've known, but God revolutionized him, and it wasn't a few days that he asked a girl for a date on his own. I'm telling you, one of the great miracles I've seen in my lifetime was the miraculous change in Howard Isaac, the most bashful person I've known in a lifetime. I've done a lot of youth camps, I mentioned this. I knew the girl. She came from a good family. I could call her by name. She had a severe personality problem of self-image. She felt unpopular, unlovely. She didn't feel she had any charm. I'd talked to her about it several times. And she felt miserable all the time because of what she felt she was. As many people, they negotiate their inner suffering with alcohol or a lack of control of appetite. Hers was a control of appetite. She weighed somewhere between 250 and 300 pounds. And this was her personality problem. She felt unlovely, she felt fat, she felt like a slob, and she felt miserable. And so to do something with the anguish, she ate more food, and the more she ate, the wider she got, the wider she got, the worse she felt, the more she ate, the wider she got, the wider she got, the worse she felt, the more she ate. You got the picture. And in a youth camp service like this, I looked at the young people and I said, why don't you put your problem in the hands of Jesus? Because I promise you, he'll take care of your problems. Jesus is the master problem solver. And of thousands of miracles in teenage lives, this has to go as one of the top of the list. I talked about some different things that I felt was essential at that time. And that girl came that night, I remember it well, and she put her hulk of problem on the altar. And she wept with her head down for 3 hours. I knew God had helped her. It was about the last night of the youth camp. I went on in evangelistic ministry. About a year and a half later, I came to her home church where I'd preached on and off over the years, and a young lady got up to sing. Beautiful. Beautiful figure, beautiful face, clear blue eyes, a smile. I looked at her, I thought, she looks familiar. I said to the man next to me, "Who's that young lady?" He said, "Brother Crowder, you've known her since she's a little girl." I said, "Well, who is she? I don't know her. I should know her." He called her by name. It was the girl that was so fat. She stood there like a beauty queen who had just won Miss Idaho. Radiant. I tell you the truth, fellas, you would have gone if you had seen her. She stood so poised, so charming, gave a testimony of what Jesus meant to her, lifted her voice and sang like a nightingale and sang heaven down. She put a problem, a real personality problem, in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus took her case. My wife, Nellie Blue, was an emotional cripple. I may tell the story another night in greater detail, but my wife, Nellie Blue, mother died when she was 5. It was depression, hard times, and her father couldn't cope with the little children. He left the newborn baby with his brother. He left Nellie Blue with her maternal uncle and his wife, Aunt Zill, who was a Quaker Dutch lady, and they had no ability to love or project love, and she didn't love herself. She was the most unloving person you'd ever meet. She had a voice like a hacksaw cutting through your nervous system. And Nellie Blue was raised in this home without love. She had the best clothing, the best food of any of the family, and her father took the older kids and came up to Washington, the Yakima Valley, to pick fruit. And he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back, and he didn't come back. Some of you think you have a problem. I mean, it's one thing when your father's dead. But it's another thing when you have a father and he doesn't seem to love you enough to write to you or care for you or come back and get you. And Aunt Zill used to say, "Well, if your old man hadn't dumped you off on me, I could have better clothes for myself," and seemed to resent every bite of food. And Nellie Blue escaped the painful existence in a world without love, in the books and in the theater, through the influence of a girl friend that was bad. When she wanted to dress for a party, the girlfriend said, "Hey, your old man owes you something. He brought you into the world. Why don't you write to your old man and rip him off?" And she dictated the letter, and Nellie wrote to her father, "To speak of honor of my father-in-law, he was a good man, but he had problems. His wife had died. There was depression. He couldn't feed his family." You know, you never know who's coping with what problem. She wrote that he sent back a $20 bill, and it meant so much to her, she didn't want to spend it on dress. She wanted to frame it and put it on the wall. But Aunt Zill absconded it, bought some cheap print and made her a dress and took the rest of the money. I mean, that was a symbol that my father cares a little bit for me. And this girlfriend said, "Hey, you ought to go check that out up there. Maybe it's better up there than it is down here in Missouri." And my wife did, and it was better. She moved out, a 16-year-old girl, straight-A student, introverted, shy, hurting all the time, knew nothing but inner misery every day of her life. And they no more than got to Wapato, Washington, than a neighbor asked him to go to a revival meeting to help win a picture the evangelist was painting. And my wife and her sister got saved the first night. And they came into the kingdom of heaven, received the Holy Spirit, went to Bible school. But you see, the scars of years of not being loved were there. I had never known what it is to be in a family not loved. Nellie Blue had never known what it means to be loved. And some of you can identify with it. God brought us together. You know, Nellie was always perceptive. You know, she was always feeling people's feeling and sounding how they felt because she was protecting herself. I needed Nellie Blue. in the ministry I needed her. But after we got married, you know, she was always questioning my love. I couldn't understand why she would question my love. And after I got married to her, I found that she was an emotional cripple. I mean, she lay awake at night and didn't sleep, and she was hurting all the time. And she was always questioning people, their attitude. If they did something for her, she wondered why she questioned it. I said, well, probably they like you. Well, why would they like me? If I told her I loved her, she said, well, why do you say that? I said, because I love you. Well, why do you say that? One time she said, why did you marry me? I said, just laughing. You know, I knew love so well I could laugh about it and joke about it. I said, well, I was going to write down 20 reasons, but I couldn't think of anything to write down. I tell you, the steel doors of her emotions slammed shut, and she couldn't talk for 2 hours. She was so paralyzed. I could joke about love that was so precious to her. I never did that again. But I found, you know, I found that she was reaching all the time. When she went to bed at night, she reweighed every conversation. Somebody say, hello. And she said, why did she say that to me? I said, well, probably because she saw you and you saw her, and it's American courtesy to say hello. She said, well, why did she say hello instead of hello? Well, I just thought she said hello. Only some of you can understand that. She fought wars I didn't know had been declared. She fought inner wars of emotions. 10 years I lived with her. Beautiful, wonderful, sweet wife. We thought we had the best marriage, but, you know, I would always reaffirm her. I was very loving. I made policies never to come into the room without reassuring. Then, day of days, in a service like this, my beautiful daughter wife, Nellie Glue, went to the altar and began to pray. And a miracle took place in her personality. I can't describe it. God wrapped her in the Spirit, and God told her he loved her, and he told her he loved her, and he told her he loved her, and he proved in the Spirit that he loved her, and he loved her, and he loved her, and 3 hours went by, and when Nellie Blue got to her feet, she was totally healed within and transformed, had one of the most beautiful miracles of inner healing I've known in a lifetime. Oh, there's some of you young people here tonight. All you know is tears and anguish. You've been raised in a home of hell without love. I have news for you. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. My Bible says, therefore, if any teenager be in Christ Jesus, she is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any young man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are coming out. I'm not going to give an altar call tonight for young people that have a personality problem. For every one of you have some kind of a personality problem, big or small. And some of you, if you don't get help in this camp, you'll self-destruct. But I'm going to give an altar call for those of you that are willing to put your problems, your heartaches, your tears in the nail-scarred hand and say, Jesus, I'll put my case in your hands. I have a promise for you. Jesus will meet you here. Would you stand to your feet? Lord Jesus, I bind this tremendous army of teenagers, wonderful teenagers, handsome young men, beautiful young women. Satan has butchered and stabbed and cut and kicked and insulted them. But Jesus, you loved them and died on a cross to save them and gave your Holy Spirit to change them. Baptize them, everyone in love. Oh God, tonight, may there be in-depth miracles in the teenage heart, in the teenage personality, in the inner sanctum of the teenage soul. I open this altar of love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, give us miracles of inner healing tonight, greater than the miracle that took place last night, and we'll give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.